We turn to a passage in the New Testament, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We read from verse 5, James chapter 3, verse 5 to verse 12. James chapter 3, starting from verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. We come to study or talk number 3 on gossip and the tongue. The tongue, of course, refers to our speech. Now, what does it mean to gossip? To gossip is to engage in casual or unrestrained conversation. It's not just any conversation, but casual or unrestrained conversation. Conversation that is uncontrolled. So we are dealing with gossip, which is casual or unrestrained conversation in which unconfirmed reports are passed on to others. So you hear something, it is not confirmed, you are not sure, you do not know whether it's true or not. You want to believe it is true, or you have doubts, and whether doubts or not, you just pass on to others. You speak it to others. And we do not want to just look upon this particular way of talking, but extend it to wrong speech in general. And we know that wrong speech in general, including speech that is not edifying to others, doesn't build up others, speech that is unhelpful, all these arise from character weakness. It is a flaw. It is something wrong with your character. It is not something to be proud of. It is not good. And it causes harm to others. So here we want to cover in general the wrong speech arising from character weakness that causes harm to others. And we will be referring much to Proverbs chapter 20, although we have not read from the Proverbs 20. Nevertheless, the verse found in Proverbs 20, verse 19, should always be before our mind. We are told in Proverbs 20, verse 19, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips." So that is the verse which we want to consider. And we want to see that words wrongly used, speech wrongly used, can cause much harm. And we want to note that there are some people more prone to this than other people. And then we want to note also that it is wise to avoid people who are engaging in this type of unhelpful activity. So the purpose of this talk, therefore, is to note that wisdom requires us to avoid the wrong use of the tongue and to cultivate its right use. That is what we want to accomplish in this talk. We begin by considering how gossip causes much harm to others. So in this first section, we consider the fact that gossip can cause much harm to others. The Bible encourages us to use our speech or our tongue wisely, correctly. The Bible also warns us against the wrong use of our tongue. Let us look at each in turn. In what ways may we use our tongue, our mouth, our speech in the right way? We can consider concentric circles with a dot in the center referring to yourself, then those close to you and those further afield. And for this purpose, we begin with a bigger circle. The right use of speech requires us to have a vision for mission, and we must therefore bring the gospel to others. We say that the Lord has risen from the dead, and He has given us what we call the Great Commission to carry out. It is a mandate to the church. In our earlier talk, we looked at the mandate to mankind, to the human race. But here we are looking at the mandate, mandat yang diberikan kepada kita. So this mandate that has been given to us as God's people, we have to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are to teach them to observe all that the Lord has commanded us. And the Lord promises, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Amen. So we know that this is a mandate to God's people, the church. It lasts for all time until Christ comes again. To fulfill this mandate, we must bring the gospel to others. And we must always have this clear vision for missions. If we become blur in our vision, then we discover that our burden for souls will also no more be there. When you don't have a burden for souls, you discover you become self-centered, you are focused on your own comfort, and you really are no more useful in the Lord's service. So, although in anything right, good and true, there is a possibility of misunderstanding and abuse. And we want to avoid any wrong understanding of the truth and any abuse of the truth. We do not want to overreact and swing to the opposite extreme. We still maintain that there is a true vision for mission that we must capture, we must always maintain. Always keep the vision of missions alive in us. Always have a true burden for souls. The church that loses its vision for mission is a dying church. You can be sure, however strong the teaching in other areas, it is a dying church. It will soon stagnate, it will soon decay in some ways. So we must always maintain a right vision for mission. Now what does the Great Commission require? It requires the right use of the tongue. We must bring the gospel to others. As a church corporately, all of us are involved. And as individuals, we must constantly have that burden for souls, always ready to bring the gospel to others. How long have you been a Christian? When you were first converted, I believe you have a desire to bring the gospel to others. If you did not have a desire to bring the gospel to others, I have to say, I will have difficulty concerning your faith. I wonder whether you were truly converted. Yes, serious, you see. Because when we were converted, in our heart there is that desire for others to know the Lord Jesus Christ as well. To some degree, some stronger than others, but to some degree you would like others to know of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of us have strong desires for the gospel to go out to our friends and relatives, to those we know, those who are close to us. But the question is, as the years go by, after many years of becoming a Christian, and you have increased in your understanding of the Bible, What about your vision for missions? Have you lost that vision for missions? If that has happened, I would say it is a very unhappy thing. You must really re-examine your life. Yes, as the years go by, we become more stable in our faith. We hope we are not people who cause unnecessary problems to the church and to others. So we are right in becoming more stable in our faith. But it is a wrong type of stability if you lose your a burden for souls and you lose that vision for mission. So I want to state very clearly that if you have lost your burden for souls, you have lost that burden, vision for missions, you are not in a very healthy state. Re-examine your life. So this is the first area where we must use the tongue correctly to bring the gospel to others. And secondly, to the circle closer to us, we must speak edifying things. And this is part of our sanctification. All of us, when converted, undergo what is called sanctification. God is working in us. His Spirit in us not only gives us the desire to know the truth, but the Spirit of God also enables us to obey God. But we obey God so imperfectly. Often it is that we struggle because there are remaining sins in our life. And one area is the use of speech. Often our speech is not helpful to others. Some are not helpful in a very obvious way. We are negative. Everything people say, we want to counter in the opposite way. So we come across as a very negative person. Now, a negative person like that is not very edifying to be with. And you discover that people will avoid you. And very soon, you have very few friends. Because in our conversation, everything I say, you counter. Everything I say, you counter. You want to say an opposite view, an opposite position. You are not a very edifying character to have around. So some people are like that. But others, they are unedifying in a less obvious way. They might be people who utter speech that causes you to go away feeling unhappy. Somehow he implies something. What is it? Then you analyze. Is he implying I'm like that or I did that or what? So when you utter that type of speech, it's also unhelpful. Then there are others who are very knowledgeable, who are appears to be very friendly and smiling all the time, and you hee-ha-ha, laugh here and there with the person. But because you are a believer, you go away feeling something is not quite right. What is wrong? He's a friendly person. I enjoy his company. We enjoy. My conscience is not too clear. Every time our conversation revolves around things of this world, around entertainment, around sports, there seems to be nothing spiritual. So you realize in your conscience that you are being drawn away by what appear to be a friendly person, a person who is knowledgeable and fun to be with, but somehow your conscience is not clear because you are being drawn away to be worldly. Okay? So we ourselves don't want to be such type of people. Our speech wants to be edifying to others. To be edifying doesn't mean that all the time we are talking about the Bible. But what we are saying is rather that we look at things of the world, look at relationship, look at the problems we face from the perspective of the Bible. We are always trying to act in a way that is pleasing to God. So the Bible's teaching is brought to bear. We don't have to all the time quote a passage. And you wouldn't find a person who quotes a passage to you all the time. You wouldn't find him edifying. You know, you want to avoid such a person as well. But what I'm saying is that edifying speech is speech that is consistent with the teaching of the Bible. You don't have to necessarily quote a verse to support everything you say, but you are acting and talking and moving in a direction that is in conformity with the Bible's teaching. So we want to be edifying in our speech, in our interaction with others. People are lonely. They may have met many people during the day and throughout the week, but they are basically lonely. People are lonely. They have very few what used to be called bosom friends, people who are real friends whom you can share with, whom you can trust in. And that may be because of the person's personality, and very often it may be because of bad experiences in life. You have been betrayed, or what you think. You think you have been betrayed by a good friend. You have entrusted certain information to someone, and that person has betrayed you. He has divulged it somewhere else, and it comes back to you, and you felt, that shouldn't have been said, that shouldn't have been done. So you are afraid. You are afraid to open yourself to others. You are very careful. And you discover that many people are walking about in this world, interacting with many other people, but they themselves are truly lonely. They don't have good friends. And to be a good friend to others like this, to lonely people, you must be edifying in your speech. You don't want to be too smart and speak too much, and you don't want to be silent either, and then it's a one-way traffic all the time. You're just listening and gaining information. Then people don't know how deep you are. See, they ask you a question, they throw you a stone to see how deep you are, but they get no response. So very, very soon you discover people don't find you are a good friend. You say, but I'm good, I'm a good friend to him, I want to be a good friend. You're sincere in your heart, but if you don't communicate, how do people know your heart? See? So it is important to be edifying in our speech. Then of course, in our interaction with our God, we have to be in constant prayer, and we have to be in a prayerful frame of mind. Do you notice that every time you do anything wrong, such as your speech is not right and it hurts someone, or you discover you were not in a prayerful frame of mind? You have forgotten yourself. You have forgotten you live in the presence of God. So we want to cultivate a prayerful attitude in whatever we do. We begin the day with prayer. That is why we spend what we call quiet time. We have a quiet time with God. 10 to 15 minutes is sufficient. If you have more time, you want to spend more time with God, by all means, go ahead. But most people struggle with time. We are rushing all the time. But if you can set aside and be quiet, that 10 to 15 minutes at the beginning of the day, you set aside to read the Bible and let the Word of God speak to you. And you speak back to God, you pray. And again, you can adopt a scheme in your mind. The concentric circle is very helpful. You can pray for yourself and commit your day to God. Pray that you will be edifying to others, that you will be protected from harm. Then you pray for your immediate family, so those who are close to you. Then you pray for your church. Then you pray for special needs. If someone from overseas has said, you know, I'm facing this difficulty, please pray for me. Oh, you have taken note of that. Pray for that. Pray for that. Pray for that. See? So from the center, the circle spreads. So you discover, my time is gone. See? So you have no difficulty keeping 10 to 15 minutes. In fact, soon you don't want to be constrained by time. You just want to spend time with the Lord. Okay? So it is not a difficult thing to cultivate quiet time with God, to begin the day with worship. So you read the Bible, you pray. Just for 10 to 15 minutes is, on the average, is sufficient. And at the end of the day, before you go to sleep, you don't have to specially sit down somewhere, read the Bible. It can be anywhere. Just before you go to sleep, you brush your teeth, you lie down on your bed. Go through briefly the day and thank God. Always be thankful. You may have had a bad day, but think of how God has preserved you from worse. See, and even in the so-called bad day, you have experienced God's blessing in other ways. Give thanks to God. Then pray for forgiveness for whatever wrong that has not been done, and commit the night into God's hand. So it can be done in 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and as you commit things to God, you just fall asleep. See? So if you cultivate that habit, then you discover that throughout the day, you walk with God, you are careful. There are times you forget, and those are the times often you stumble or you cause people to stumble. Eh? Now, Nehemiah set a very good example. He often had what people call arrow prayers. There are times when he specially prayed to God. See? he set aside time to pray to God. But most of the time, as he does any work, while riding on the donkey, he will just shoot up a prayer to God. While the king approached him and asked him a question, before he answered the king, he shoot up an arrow prayer to God. You see? So he prays, he commits things to God. So there are times when there's definite prayer, there are times when you shoot up so-called arrow prayers, but overall, when you don't have opportunity to pray, but in your heart, you are prayerful, you are trusting in the Lord. See? Now, to spend time in prayer is something to be cultivated. It is a habit, and it's a good habit to cultivate, and all habits have to be cultivated. Bad habits can be picked up, and soon you are in that bad habit. You have to break that bad habit. But good habits require you to cultivate, and soon it is with you. When you are older, as a Christian, you look back, you come to realize that you have not prayed enough. You have not trusted the Lord enough. You have not expressed your dependence in the Lord enough. See? For sure, as you grow older, you will agree with me. This is really an area of genuine regret. You have not prayed enough. You have not trusted the Lord enough. You could have walked better with God. So we don't want to undervalue the importance of the right use of speech in prayer. So in summary then, these are the three basic areas: propagation of the gospel, edifying speech to others, and in prayer. Then the Bible warns us against the wrong use of speech. And in the passage we read in James chapter 3, we can summarize under three points why it is that we must be very careful in speech that is wrong. Firstly, because of the terrifying effects of wrong words. Wrong words can have tremendous effect. It can really cause a lot of problems. Like a fire. You thought that it is just from one match and the leaves caught fire. But soon it spreads and spreads and the whole forest will be set on fire. And this is, to most people, only a mental image. You have not experienced it yourself. Even with pictures of the forest fires in California and various other places, it can be frightening even by just watching the pictures. But some of us have the opportunity, I didn't want to say privilege, it was not a privilege, it's an opportunity to be raised in the country. And what happened is, if you own, say, a little bit of rubber plantation, you know what it is like to have to clear the undergrowth so that the rubber tree grows well. And occasionally, a neighbor might come reporting and say, "Hey, your plantation is on fire." Wow! You get worried, how bad is the fire? You quickly cycle there and then you see how bad is the fire. And you discover if it is a mild one, the fire is just spreading because somebody passed by and threw away his cigarette butt and it caused the undergrowth to grow. He's smoking everywhere, a bit of fire here and there. You want to quickly take the palapa, you know, the fronds of the whatever, coconut leaves or oil palm leaves. You want to cut off the leaves and then use the palapa there to beat out the fire. Use the stem there to beat out the fire. And if the stream is nearby, you want to get a bucket to douse the fire. If not, in your absence, the fire might spread, and then soon the young plants all get burned, and soon it will harm your rubber trees. And if the rubber trees begin to catch fire, it is really bad. But generally, our type of fires would not be as bad as those found in temperate countries where there is a summer and where the trees are totally dry and then they catch fire very fast. It's terrible, that sort of fire. Okay? But we have a little bit of experience of what it is to face with a forest fire, and it's not pleasant. It's not pleasant, you see. You fear for your own life, but you know you have to put out the fire, and if you don't put out the fire, it's spread to be worse, and when it gets worse, your trees will be harmed. And what is worse is spread to the neighbors' plantation. Then they hold you responsible, see. And in bad situations, we have to create a path in between. You know, if there's plenty of undergrowth, especially when it's dry, you might have to leave that fire behind you. Don't deal with it first. You quickly come and dig away this path so that the fire don't cross over to the neighbor's plantation. Yeah? So I'm trying to bring before you the terrible effect, the frightening effect of the tongue. It can be compared to a forest fire. Be convinced that it can cause much trouble. Have you not heard of just one word from a person and it can cause a war between two nations? Read some of these stories, or now that you have got the idea, those of you who think you one day you would like to attempt writing, here is an idea. The word from one person causes nations to be at war. A good theme for a novel. So, yes, really, one word can cause two nations to be at war, and many lives would be lost. It's not a pleasant thing. It is a terrible thing. Words can be so terrible. So in the passage, James chapter 3, verse 6 tells us that. Then in verse 7 to verse 8, we are told of the difficulty of controlling the tongue. You can tame all animals, whether on land or in the sea. See, you see how dolphins are made to appear to dance and to flip about and do whatever you want. You can do many things with animals. You can train them. But the point is that the tongue is such a small member, a small part of your body. But nobody has been able to tame his tongue. You think you're in so self-control, before the end of the day, you're going to say something wrong, something hurtful, something that is not quite truthful. You don't boast about your ability to control your tongue. This is one area where you don't want to boast, because no one has been able to control his tongue. Then, thirdly, it is because of inconsistency with our faith. We profess to know our God. We profess to love God. We profess to want to live a holy life, pleasing to Him. But why is it that one moment we use our word for bless, our tongue for blessing God, for praising God and to bless others, the next moment we are cursing others? Why is that we have such difficulty controlling our tongue? And it upsets us because it's inconsistent with what we ought to be. We fail God, we hurt people, we hinder His cause, the cause of God on earth. See? And we don't want that to happen. Think back, in recent days, have you misused your tongue? See? In a way that you know is bad as a believer. See? In a way that somehow hinders the work of God. Have you done that in these recent days? See? You don't have to raise your hands. Be honest in your heart. And you know that you will be one of those who have to raise your hand. That you have done wrong. You have not used your tongue correctly. So that passage in James 3, which we have read, tells us at least three reasons why we must be very careful about our tongue. And on top of that passage, on top of the three reasons why we are to be very careful concerning the wrong use of our tongue, we know that the Ten Commandments is still abiding to us today. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law for us. Because it is a summary, when we study each law, we must extend the principle it contains as widely as possible. And that is how Christians through the centuries have understood the Ten Commandments. You look at any of the Puritan literature where the Ten Commandments is expounded. They don't just look at one commandment, look at the words used and focus on that. No. Rather, they look at the words and look at the underlying principle. Then they apply that principle as widely as possible. See? So, one of the commandments is commandment number 9. You shall not bear false witness. So when you bear false witness, you're saying things that are not true, that harms another person. See, you bear false witness, and therefore you are being unfair to the person. You use words that cause harm to the person. So that extends to the use of words wrongly that cause harm to others in other areas. So we know that when we gossip, when we tell tales, when we tell things that are not quite true, say gossip, tell tales, pass on information to others when it's none of our business, see, we say things that are not quite true. Along the way, it harms people. And sometimes the harm is much more serious than you realize. See? I've often given the example of people who claim, I didn't mean it, but the effect is there. See? I give the illustration. Here you are. You use the chopper in the kitchen. Chop, 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 chop. Hey, this knife. Always get blunt. You have tried to sharpen it and it quickly gets blunt again. Useless knife. You throw that chopper out of the window. See? Then you hear somebody, ah, Adoino! Then you come bleeding, you see. Then you look out of the window, wow, see. The chopper you have thrown out has caused harm to the person. Are you not going to be held responsible? Are you going to say, oh, I didn't mean it? Yes, you didn't mean to cause harm to the person like that. But it was you who threw out that chopper. You see, you have to be held responsible. Eh? Then you have to make up for the person, bring the person to hospital, pay for his hospital fees, medical fees. See? You really apologize, I didn't mean harm. But you are held responsible for throwing that knife out. Why didn't you control yourself? Why did you have to lose control? Why did you not look? Why did you have to throw out? See? Why didn't you stop to think that that is a public place and by throwing out that knife you can harm someone, and now it really has harmed someone, you are held responsible. So don't say, I didn't intend it. So you don't say, I didn't intend to harm you with those words. You have caused much more harm than you realize. See, you didn't intend it, we know it, but you are held responsible for the wrong use of your speech. So be very careful. The ninth commandment must be applied widely because the principle there concerns our speech. Eh? And of course, we must not think that the warning against the wrong use of the tongue means we keep quiet, we avoid talking. And especially teenagers have that tendency, or rather older teenagers. When you are 12, 13, 14, you are bubbly, you like to talk a lot and you ask a lot of questions. Why, and so on. See, you have a lot of friends. Then when you are older, perhaps 17 up to perhaps early 20s, a sudden change may come over you. You become so quiet and you don't smile. You keep quiet. Why? People say you have changed so much. What's wrong? See? And I tell you what's wrong. Pride in you. You say, got such thing as pride, you know? I've already heard you say my pride. You hurt, you, why do you get hurt so easily when I say it's pride in you? I'm telling you the truth because you're thinking of yourself too much. You see? Then along the way, you know, he hurts me, she hurt me, she said this, and then she accused me of saying this to me. So I climb up, I keep quiet. From now on, you see, no more speech. So people find your personality suddenly changed so much. I say it's pride in you. That's why you suddenly no more smiling, all the time sour face, and talk very little. You know, very little, yes, no. See, really, pride, it's pride. See, call it what it is. Pride, because you think too much of yourself, you are focused on yourself. And that happens to quite a number of teenagers. Be very careful, see. We have enough experience of all this. Many of us have gone through that stage, and many of us know others who have been like that. So if you are in such a situation, snap out of it. Don't continue on it. It's pretense, it's hypocrisy. See, you're not really what you are. See, God make you not to be like that. Why pretend suddenly, you know, you were such a bubbly, cheerful person. Why suddenly, long face, suddenly no speech? And every time people ask you a question, you just, yes, no answer. See, you say, I don't want to harm others. I don't want to hurt others. See, but that is not the right reaction. We must understand that there are times when we must speak out. And in fact, the Bible tells us that in general, there is what is called the sin of commission, but there is also the sin of omission. The word commission comes from the word to commit. Melakukan sesuatu. So God tells you not to do it, but you do it. You have committed a sin. But there are certain situations where God tells you to do something, But if you fail to do it, you are committing the sin of omission. You omitted to do what is commanded of you. So don't commit the sin of omission because you focus so much on the sin of commission. You want to avoid committing sin. You want to avoid committing sins. And when it comes to the need to do something, you fail to do it. See? You commit the sin of omission. And in the church, because of our interaction with one another, we see a tendency in people to swing to that extreme. You are full of zeal, you are full of initiative, you want to do this, do that, out of good heart, you meant well. And along the way, people are negative, they say negative things, they don't appreciate what you are saying and so on, they misrepresented you or they misunderstood you, you try to explain one or two times, you feel hurt, you withdraw. See, I don't want to be involved anymore. See? You do the minimum. Yes. And again, if you are in the church, and especially if you are an adult, you behave like that, it's not good. See, God knows our heart. Every twist, every turn, every convolution in your thinking, God already knows. God is not misled by any complications in your reasoning. He sees straight away that you are sinning in the opposite direction. What needs to be done, you have failed to do. You're sinning by omission. Now, when applied to speech, it can happen as well. And the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to call it the sin of silence. Don't commit the sin of silence. When you are in a position to say something and you fail to say it, then you are committing the sin of silence. For example, we are in a group of people, in the midst of a group of people, and we are all exchanging information and talking about a certain thing, and everybody is struggling over a matter, and each is giving a wrong opinion, each influencing one another with wrong ideas. See? And here you are, you know better. You have opportunity to study the matter, you have been taught correctly, you know the Bible's teaching, and yet you say, oh, I better keep quiet. And by keeping quiet, when you are in the position to put things right and to teach the right thing, you are committing the sin of silence. You are in a position to teach the right thing. You are in a position to say something to correct the situation, but you did not. You have committed the sin of silence. Okay? So don't react against wrong speech in the wrong way when you are in a position to say something or to speak the truth. You fail to speak it. You commit the sin of silence. And in what way? Where can we prove it? You know that in the book of Esther, his adoptive father, Mordecai, avoided the sin of silence. He was a palace official. He was a high-ranking Jew. And the Jews were in danger. And if he kept quiet, he would have committed the sin of omission. So he went to his daughter and probed his daughter. He told his daughter Esther, you must do something. And Esther at first hesitated because it's a dangerous thing to go and see the king when you're not summoned. And in the book of Esther, in chapter 4, we have some very powerful words. I say powerful words because it speaks to our hearts. It makes us search ourselves. And in the book of Esther, these were the words Mordecai said to his daughter Esther. The words are found in verse 14, but I'm going to read starting from verse 13. So Esther chapter 4. Esther is the book before Job, before the Psalms. Before Psalms, before Job, we have Esther. So the book of Esther chapter 4 in verse 13. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. But who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So this is put to Esther as a challenge. Who knows? God puts you in such a position to do something. Nobody else are in a position to do it. You have the opportunity. You have the power. If you don't do it, you are failing God. You're sinning by keeping silent. Yeah? So what we want to say is that there is a real danger that when you are in a position to say something and you fail to say it, you are actually committing the sin of silence. And another passage worth looking at is Titus chapter 3 in the New Testament, in Titus chapter 3. We are told in Titus chapter 3, reading from verse 9 to verse 10, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Now, we might be in a situation where we have no choice but admonish a person who is causing division or who is causing harm to others by his wrong speech. We really would be doing wrong if we don't say something. In the church, the elders have to take action. If harm is being caused to the church is beginning to be divided. You have a responsibility to stop whoever is causing the division. To stop the person means that you have to summon the person up. He said, "Can I see you after the service?" Or something of that nature. And take him aside, see? And then talk to the person. And spell out clearly, as calmly as possible, and clearly the harm that he's causing. You can't just allow the person to do harm. And you can apply in your everyday life, see? And these words, and especially the words of Esther, chapter 4, was a real challenge on an occasion like this. We were traveling in a group in a neighboring country, and what happened is that there were two new persons in the team, and they just were negative and criticizing our friend who was doing God's work. See? And I thought, oh, they are fellow countrymen, they know the country better. But the more I thought about it, I felt, no, that's not right. They have gone out of the country for so long, and this other man has been doing God's work, and here they come back and they are criticizing him and saying negative things about him. So this friend may not be around. I have to say to these two persons and say, you know, excuse me, please let me say my part. You see, we are here to serve God, and God has raised up our friend to do the work. We are here to help him. You see, he's like our general. See, he may appear to change his plan often, but because he is the general, he sees the overall picture of the battle. So often he appears to change plan. So we might feel inconvenienced by having to adjust so often. He seems to flip-flop and he appears to be changing his plan. But if we want to be useful, we must listen to him and fit in. See? I say, I know this because I've been with him for so many times. See? And I believe it was right to say something at that time. They were silenced, they were apologetic, and there was a moment of embarrassment. But I felt good. I went away feeling that, you know, much as I struggled over the matter, I felt that I did not want to commit the sin of silence. I was in a position to put things right, and I had to. I wasn't enjoying it. I struggled over it, but I did what I believed to be right. Up to today, I felt that, nice feeling, I have done right before. Not that I enjoy correcting people, but it was necessary. Okay? So understand that you don't react to a truth by swinging to the opposite extreme. There are times when you need to say something. So wisdom requires that we do not engage in harmful activity of gossiping. That is the basic point we want to bring across. If you are really a wise person, then do not engage in the harmful activity of gossiping. We move on to the second section. Gossip arises from a flawed character. Don't think that it is just fun, or it is just a habit, or it is just a characteristic of a person. Don't think it's acceptable. We are definitely saying that it is because your character has a flaw. That's why you engage in worship. We try to establish this point by asking, why do people actually gossip? Why? We know the harmful effect of gossip, so it is negative. And anything negative, anything bad, anything that harms God's people, God's cause, God's church, has to be traced to the father of all lies, the devil. And the Lord Jesus Christ clearly declares the devil as the murderer from the beginning and the liar in John chapter 8, verse 44. So we know that in the Garden of Eden, the devil appears in the form of a serpent and told lies to Eve and made Eve believe. He questioned Eve. Had God said that? Did God say? See, then casting doubts in Eve and stirring in her the desire to be like God. So she disobeyed God and ate from the forbidden tree. And she passed on to her husband the information that we should eat. See? And Adam also followed suit and ate from the forbidden tree. So we know that it all began with the devil. And therefore, don't be surprised that those who are unbelievers, who are not in the kingdom of God, whose lives are not ruled by God, they are actually under the rule of the devil. That is the teaching of the Bible. Don't go unwisely and tell your non-Christian friend you are under the devil, you are working for the devil. They wouldn't like it. See? But the Bible shows to us that before we were converted, we are in the world, we live in the world, we are part of the world. And the devil is the ruler of this world. We know that God is in control and the devil cannot be more powerful than God. But it is God's purpose for the devil to be thrown to earth and have power for a time. See? The devil has limited power, but nevertheless is powerful on earth. And the people who are not submitted to God, see, they have not entered the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has not come to their heart. Therefore, they are not under the rule of God. See, when the Lord Jesus Christ was asked about the kingdom of God, he told his disciples not to look here and look there for the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is within you. See, the kingdom of God is in you, which means that you are under the rule of God when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, those are believers. They have come under the rule of God. The kingdom of God is now in their heart. But what about the time when you were not converted? You were not in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was not in your heart yet. You were not submitted to the will of God. So you were therefore under the influence of the devil. And from the Bible's teaching, we know that the devil uses three main agents to influence people. There was the prophet that came from the sea. This is a reference to persecuting civil authorities, persecuting governments. The sea means the sea of mankind. Then there is the prophet that arises from the earth. Anything earthy is of this world, the wisdom of this world. So that is a reference to wrong teaching. That is the false prophet that arises from the earth. Then there is Babylon, the great harlot. That is a reference to the allurements of the world, the attractions of the world. Okay? The devil often uses these three basic agents to attack the church. And a non-Christian may not be outrightly antagonistic against God's people, but nevertheless, because his heart is not under the rule of God, he is under the influence of the devil. He lives in the realm of the devil. He might not take direct orders or take orders knowingly from the devil. That's why he gets angry when you suggest that he's under the control of the devil. He says, "I'm not listening to the devil." You see? But they are nevertheless under the influence of the devil. They are actually doing the work of the devil without realizing it. See? So it follows therefore that any work that harms the church, any work that is unedifying to Christians, including gossip, has to be traced to the devil and the devil is in control of the unbelieving world. So we draw the conclusion that gossip, and envy, rivalry, malice, you know, thoughts that are harmful to others, you hate others, you don't like others, you say things that are not helpful, all these are found in non-believers. But sad to say, believers are not spared from this problem for the simple reason that when we are converted, we do not become perfect overnight. The Spirit of God dwells in us and begins to give us holy desires. But we are not perfect yet. We desire to know God's will, and we are given the ability to obey God, but not perfectly, because there are remaining sins in our life. And remaining sins affect us in this weakness as well, the weakness of our tongue, the weakness of controlling our tongue. So it affects believers in such a way that some believers, we really have no reason to question that they are believers. They are believers as far as we can tell, but they have this terrible difficulty with the tongue. They gossip and they slander. They use words in a very unhelpful way. And we therefore have to say that this is something you have to work on. You really have to look upon it as a part of your sanctification. You know, the word sanctification means the process of growing holier and holier as the days go by. You're converted now. The Holy Spirit is in control in your life. Sin is no more in control. But sin is there troubling you. See? So as you submit your life to God, by the power of His Spirit, He will help you more and more to be obedient to God's word. But you will never be perfect while on this earth. And this is one area where you have to work on in your sanctification. Don't give excuses. It is a character flaw. It is a habit which you have picked up along the way. See, the tongue is impossible to control, but you have allowed your tongue to take control of you, and you have this terrible problem of gossiping and slander and being a busybody. Yes, being a busybody. And they are all tied together. It's none of your business, but you want to be involved, you want to say something, you want to campur tangan, you want to have a finger in it. And the Bible really puts all this together in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let me read to you 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in verse 13, we are told this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. And besides, they learn to be idle. And note the word, they learn. It's something that they picked up. So you have no excuse. If you are like that, it is because along the way you have learned that habit of being idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Now let me put it this way. Believers often are well-intentioned. See? But they show very poor judgment. Perhaps along the way, they want to pass on information to someone, to warn someone. You know, if somebody is angry at you or unhappy with you, you mean well. See? But it's none of your business. And you have shown bad judgment to be involved. You might not be the right person and you don't know the full story. See? You have no locus standi. In law, it's called locus standi. You don't have the right, the official standing. See, it's like, you see, our Prime Minister, I disagree with certain things about his life. I have no right to just go and correct him on that. I may be a citizen, but I don't have that authority, don't have that level of standing. Let me tell my MP if I'm really unhappy. Let the MP bring it to Parliament. Let the perhaps one of the parliamentarians raise it with him. I don't have locus standi. So we must understand ourselves. We must really have discernment. So you may not mean harm, but along the way, you are not in the right position to do certain things. You are not wise in being involved. And along the way, harm is caused. You say, but I didn't mean it. But just because you did not mean it does not excuse you from the harm that has been caused. So learn to use your tongue well. Now, how do we end that propensity to gossip? I can only briefly say these few things to help you. First, you must be convinced. You see, you look at the person, but the human personality, the mind, the heart, and the will. The mind must know the truth, the heart must be convinced, the will must act. And then you try to break that cycle of bad habit which you have picked up. And when you break that habit, you have to create a positive cycle of speaking what is right and true and edifying. Right, true, edifying to others. Okay? So first be convinced, your mind, be convinced that gossip, slander, tale-bearing, carrying tales to others, are harmful to others and is displeasing to God. You really must be convinced it causes harm to others and it is not pleasing to God. Therefore, this is an area of sanctification needed. You must put to death that sin in your life. And be conscious that God is present everywhere and knows everything. So whatever excuses you manufacture to cover up your sin and the harm you have caused, God is not fooled. On the last day, what you speak in private will be declared on the rooftop. Things will become clear. See? Some people wrongly think that Christians will not be judged. In other words, we are going straight to heaven, happy, riding the train that God provides for us. We will be waving the unbelievers goodbye while they face with judgment. But that is not the case. On judgment day, the righteous and the unrighteous will be raised. The sheep and the goats will be before the Lord who is judge. See? And we will be made to realize that we are not worthy, but God still saves us. Justice will be done and sin to be done. Our sins will be exposed. See? Then we will be seen to realize, we will be made to realize that we deserve damnation, but because of God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ, we are not going to be condemned. See? That is what judgment is all about. Judgment is not that you don't go to the judgment, you just bypass judgment. The concept of judgment is you must stand before the judge and then be declared not guilty. See? So on the day when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, we know we are justified personally. But on judgment day, all of us will be raised up to stand before God. Then we will be shown to be guilty in our persons, but we are now declared no more guilty because of what Christ has done for us. And salvation will clearly be by the grace of God. We will be entering heaven thankful that we are not judge as we deserve, but because God has forgiven us. And all that is needed for us to be forgiven is in Christ. Then we will enter heaven praising the Lord. Yes, praising the Lord. See? So don't have the wrong idea that somehow we will bypass the judgment. No! See, you read the Bible carefully. We will all be raised and stand before the Lord. The sheep and the goats will be before Him. But we will not be condemned. That is the promise of Scripture. Because Christ has paid for all our sins. Then we will truly be grateful. We will enter heaven praising God for His mercy. Okay? So let us be aware of this. And finally, practically what do we do to break that bad habit of gossip and to cultivate good habits? The key lies in cultivating good habits. You don't fight a defensive battle all the time. No. In a boxing match, if you're always defending yourself, you will score no points. You run away from your opponent and he's coming to punch you. He gets 1 point here, 1 point there. And all the time you're defending. You fight a defensive battle, you never win. So you're taught, see, you must also be on the offensive. Yes, you must defend yourself, but you must be on the offensive and score points. So roughly, that is the picture of a Christian life. You don't fight a defensive battle all the time. You must be on the offensive. You must learn the right skills, cultivate the right habits. And the key verse is, again, 2-2-2-2. Okay? 2-2-2-2. 4-2s, not 3-2s. 3-2s is concerning teaching. 4-2s is concerning your cultivating a godly life. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verse 22. So you see there the 2, 2, 2, 2. Okay? So it says that flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of your heart. So there are three parts. The first part is defensive. Flee also youthful lust. But the second part is positive. It says pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. And then there is a third part. With those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, you can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. You can only achieve a certain degree of progress. But after that, you can't progress more. You need fellow believers around you. And you know the well-known illustration used by J.C. Ryle. In the old days in England, they have this coal fire to keep themselves warm. And the coals there are burning hot, bright, and it gives out heat, so you feel warm in front of the fire in cold winter. But if you were to pick up a piece of coal and put it outside, it dies, the fire dies. The coal cannot burn by itself. But when you put it back in, it will burn together well with the others. So an individual believer who tries to live a holy life by himself, cutting himself off from others, he lives with minimal contact with other Christians. He just goes to church to fulfill the requirement of worshipping God together with others, but he doesn't want to be involved in the life of the church. That person is an unhealthy person. And in fact, you can detect backsliding in the members of the church when they do not want to interact much with other people. They come to church just to show their face and they quickly disappear. They come just in time before the service, they disappear immediately after the service. They want very little interaction with others. They are afraid of people asking them too many questions, probing into their lives. They are unhappy. Such sheep are unhealthy. That's how a pastor detects backsliding in people. See, our antennas are up when we discover that a church member is behaving like that. We will still observe and try not to come down too hard on the person. We will observe, maybe there's a good reason why this one time, two times, maybe three times, four times, he has been behaving like that. But beyond that, we really want to do something. We might have to draw near to the person and say, is everything well? How has things been in recent days? Oh, we miss you. How is it that you were not at such a meeting? Then we want to find out why. Okay? So all in all, back to 2:2:2:2. We want to say 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 22 teaches us these three things. Negatively, you must flee from temptations. Positively, you must pursue, cultivate good habits, increase your faith, increase your understanding of the Bible, attend church meetings, serve the Lord. See? But you do it, thirdly, together with other believers. You cannot remain alone for long. You need one another's fellowship and encouragement and mutual admonition. Now remember that admonition is important, and that leads us to the next section. But we want to close this second section by saying that if you are wise, then wisdom requires that you recognize gossip is a manifestation of a flawed character. Don't give excuses. It is a flaw. It is something that is not good. So don't say you are born like that. No. See? You can break that habit. So gossip is a manifestation of a flawed character. Then we come to the third and last section. Gossip needs to be countered by definite actions. First towards brethren, and then concerning ourselves. Towards brethren, we remember that we are our brother's keeper. We don't want to behave like Cain. When God asked him, Cain, where is your brother? He said, am I my brother's keeper? In other words, am I responsible to ensure that my brother is safe? Of course you are. You, otherwise, well, why is he your brother? Because he's your brother, you have a responsibility to ensure that he's safe, he's okay. Genesis 4 verse 9. Because we are our brother's keepers, we must take care of them. We must look out for them. When anybody engages in passing on wrong reports, lies, or half-truths, which we know of, there and then, in as mild as manner as possible, but as clear as possible, we must correct it. It was not like that. It was rather like this. You don't have to come down hard on the person straight away. You might, but still, it must be clear enough. It wasn't like that. I was there. It was, what was said was this. See, just say it. And you remember how Abraham, the Lord approached Abraham and told Abraham that this time next year, your wife Sarah will be with child. And Sarah was hiding there and heard all this. She laughed. See? And the Lord rebuked her and said, why are you unbelieving? Huh? Why do you laugh in unbelief? She said, I didn't. See? But what did the Lord say? Yes, you did. See? And I'm sure that Sarah carried that with her for the rest of her life. Remember, she was a beautiful woman in looks and beautiful woman in character, and she was a godly woman, very godly person indeed. See? But precisely because she's godly, I believe she carried that admonition with her. She always remembered, in the future, don't be too quick to tell a lie. See? To cover yourself, to justify yourself or to blame others. No. If you have done wrong, just admit it, accept it. The correction is good for your soul. So the Lord said, yes, you did. See, and from that we learn the important lesson. When we are in a position to correct what is wrong, we do it. Do it. Otherwise, we will be failing God. Remember the sin of silence we talked about earlier. Then we must remember that we are already equipped by God to help one another in every area of our Christian life, and in particular in admonition. And Romans chapter 15, verse 14 tells us these words. We are told in Romans 15, verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Don't fail in this area, because all of us have been sufficiently well equipped. We are put together as a church to take care of one another, to be of mutual help to one another. Don't say, you know, I'm not in position to do so. Don't have false pride. While we don't want to jump into a situation and engage in being a busybody, on the other hand, don't fail by keeping silent. Okay? Then the second point under this section is ourselves. We are our brother's keeper, but we must be careful of ourselves. And the Bible constantly warns us. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, we are told, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. When you interact too much with gossips and you don't correct them along the way, you will be influenced by them. Yes, the influence will rub over to you. Without even your realizing it, you soon picked up the habit of gossiping, of slandering others. See? Tale-bearing. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we are warned of the need to be careful when we correct other people. And we are told in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So in the process of trying to save a drowning man, be careful, don't be dragged down and become drowned. So the two of you drown. So instead of one person drowning, two drowns. So be careful while you want to save the drowning man. Don't be dragged down. Don't be influenced. So wisdom requires that we avoid those who are compulsive gossips. If you have corrected them and they are struggling, wait till they overcome that. Otherwise, you interact too much with them and along the way you get influenced, you get dragged down. It's not good. Okay? So we want to draw to a close. What are the points we have covered? We have considered gossip as something that is harmful to others. We have seen that gossip arises from a character that is flawed. So don't give excuses. Gossip needs to be countered by definite actions. We don't want to avoid being a busybody, being a gossip ourselves, but then we avoid to such an extent that we keep quiet when we are in a position to correct someone. We must not commit the sin of silence. So all in all, do not be unwise. Firstly, you are unwise if you sin with your tongue. Be very careful. In other messages, you feel stung in a few percentage of the people. But on this message, a big percentage of us feel stung. I'm guilty of that. See, I've not used my words wisely. I say the vast majority, if not all. All of us feel that we are being spoken to. I have sinned in this area. I have to be more careful in my speech. So be wise. Don't be unwise by sinning with your tongue. Secondly, don't be unwise by associating with those who are known gossips. You know that they are such gossips. They like to gossip. You interact with them too much, it's not to your good. And without realizing it, you are unwittingly encouraging them. And this is the third area. Be careful. Don't end up encouraging people who are gossips. Be very careful. So all in all, we really must submit ourselves to the Lord and help us to control the tongue and put the tongue to good use. May God help us in this matter. Let us pray. Our Father, how our hearts